This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition,
we have to resolve conflicts in a matter consistent with our faith. And this is what Abram does here. So how does he deal with the problem? Does he try his hand at deception again? Got to come up with a scheme to work out the problem? Does he get passive aggressive and make snide comments to Lot and his herdsmen? Does he call dibs on the entire land and say, let's face it, Lot, God gave this land to me. You're out. Now, many people, even many professing Christians, would have tried some of the things like this, and they would have justified it in their own mind, but that's not what Abram did.
Do you ever have conflicts with other people? How you resolve conflict shows a lot about your character. How do you resolve conflicts? Today, Pastor Dave teaches us how to resolve conflicts biblically by using Abraham as an example. Even though God promised Abraham all the land, Abraham thought of Lot first. He didn't assert himself as God's chosen one. Conflicts can be resolved biblically by preferring the other party's interests over ours. Let's watch God work out the promises He gave us. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 13 as he begins his message, Walking by Faith.
We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Genesis, more specifically through the life of Abram, certainly later known as Abraham. And Abraham is known as a man of great faith. This is mentioned a number of times throughout the New Testament, certainly not the least of which is in what we have referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In our first message in the series, we saw a glimpse, or a pretty significant glimpse, at Abram's faith. We saw that God spoke to Abram, and at that time, he was a pagan living in a land called Ur. And God said to him very simply, at least as it's been given to us, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And by faith, Abram did just that. He went. And God led him ultimately to the land of Canaan. And there, Abram built an altar, and he worshiped the Lord. However, we saw that sometime after he went there into Canaan, there was a famine in the land, and we saw Abram's faith slip just a bit. We have no record in the text of Abram consulting God before he makes the decision to head down to Egypt in the attempt to find food. We can't be sure that this side trip was against the will of God by any means, but by his behavior in Egypt, we can see that at least at that time, Abram's faith was wobbling just a bit. He tells Sarai, his wife, to say that he is her brother, so that no one in Egypt who may have found Sarai attractive would decide maybe to take out the competition and put him to death. Of course, Pharaoh, as we know, took Sarai to be a part of his harem, but God remained faithful even in Abram's failure. God protected Sarai and brought her back to her husband. And even though they were forced to leave Egypt, they left with a great deal of wealth. And that brings us to where we are in chapter 13, and that's going to be our text. So if you would, please turn there with me in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 13. And you'll find Genesis 13 all the way on page 9 of the Bibles there in the pew racks in front of you. So please feel free to use one of those if that makes it more helpful or more easy for you, or if you don't have a Bible with you, that is certainly what they're there for. In this passage, as you're turning there, we see some really significant changes in Abraham's attitude. Abram was, of course, like us, a sinful person who really, as he lived out his life of faith, we see a mixture of self-reliance, which continually will or repeatedly will raise its head, and trust in God. In that, again, very much like us. But overall, and we certainly see in our text, Abram is a model of what it is or what it looks like, what it means to walk by faith. So let's take a look at this chapter together. Genesis chapter 13, the entire chapter, which is verses 1 through 18. Genesis 13, starting in verse 1. The word of God says this: So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So in this text, we see a little bit of conflict that comes into Abram's family with his nephew Lot and their herdsmen and his herdsmen. And we see conflict, we see self-denial, we see trust, we see the approval of God. And again, we see a distinct contrast between the motivations of Lot and of Abram at this point in time. So let's dive into our text. The first thing I want us to consider is the fact that given enough time, the reality is given enough time, we will experience conflict within the family of faith. When sinners are together, eventually there will be conflict. So what's the current situation? Again, we saw last week, Abram was asked, to put it politely, to leave Egypt. He was essentially thrown out. Pharaoh was absolutely not happy at all with the fact that Abram's deception had ended up bringing, as it was put, great plagues upon his household. He was not pleased about this, and so he not only told Abram to leave, but as we see in verse 20 of chapter 12, he gave men orders concerning him. It seems that Pharaoh had some bouncers, and he gave them some work to do. Get this guy out of here. Make sure he's actually gone. They sent him away, but as it happens, they did not send him away empty-handed. Verse 1 says that Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had. And what he had was quite a lot. He went down to Egypt in trouble. There was a famine. He needed food. And when he leaves Egypt, verse 2 says that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And in this account, it's really meant to be seen, and you can see it more in the original language, but it's meant to be seen as a direct contrast. You're really supposed to read, if you're reading through, it's helpful to read the end of chapter 12 and the beginning and all of chapter 13 together. They're really meant to be a contrast with one another. And we can see this because you'll see a lot of parallel uses of words in the Hebrew language, and we see that here. The Hebrew word is kabed, and that word literally means heavy. That's the literal meaning of the word, but it's used in chapter 12 to refer to the intensity of the famine. When it says the famine is severe, that's that word, kabed. Here, the same word is used for the extent of Abram's newfound wealth. The famine was heavy in the land. It would literally be how it would read. And now Abram is heavy with silver and gold and livestock. So you see a complete reversal of fortune in Abram's case. And in that, we see absolutely the grace of God on display in the life of Abram. Just as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God promised, we saw at the beginning of chapter 12, he promised he was going to bless Abram. He was going to make his name great. And here we see God honoring that promise in spite of Abram's failings. And when we think about that, that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. Because guess what? He has made promises to us as well. Abram was God's chosen servant. But as believers, we are also. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And we have done nothing, just as Abram didn't, to deserve that grace. His grace is overwhelming. So God has blessed Abram. Abram realizes, I believe, that he has done nothing to deserve it. He realizes, I believe, where he's gone wrong. And so he doesn't just head off anywhere. He doesn't even just head off anywhere within the land that God had promised him and told him to go to. He heads back exactly where he came from. He goes first through the Negev, we see at the end of verse 1, and there, according to verse 3, he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And why did he go back to that place? He went back there to worship. This was the place, as it says in verse 4, where he had made an altar at the first. And there, it says, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He realized he had gotten off track. He realized that he was trusting in his own ingenuity instead of trusting the Lord, as he did when he left everything behind in his homeland of Ur. Now, it's not specifically stated here, but it seems likely that this time of worship for Abram included a time of repentance. This is a new beginning for Abram, back in the place where God called him. We'll see a new attitude as we move through the rest of this chapter. So that's Abram's situation. What about Lot? What's going on with Lot? It wasn't mentioned at all in the account of Abram and Sarai in Egypt, but verse 1 says that he was with Abram. He wasn't kept out of the previous passage because he wasn't there. It seems he was there, but he wasn't mentioned because he wasn't central to the story that Moses is trying to convey here. The point of the story in the end of chapter 12 was what was going on with Abram, Sarai, and Pharaoh. In spite of not being mentioned in the end of chapter 12, it does seem that Lot made out pretty well in Egypt also. Verse 5 says, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. The implication being that he had an abundance. Now, we're not told where or how Lot acquired all this, but clearly seems to have come from Egypt. The likely possibilities are that either Pharaoh also gave gifts to Lot, who of course was another relative of the woman he was taking for a wife, so he may have given him some gifts as well, or perhaps Abram, as he was blessed and given gifts from Pharaoh, perhaps gave a portion to his nephew. But however he received it, the fact that he and Abram were both so prosperous at this point leads to a problem. Leads to a bit of a conflict. It says they had so much that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Notice it mentions that twice, right in succession. And we know that in the Hebrew language, repetition is the way that emphasis is given. The idea is they have just been overly blessed, so to speak. So much so they can't even coexist in the same area. Tough problem, right? Primary issue was that there wasn't enough pasture for the animals to have adequate room to graze. There wouldn't be enough food for the animals if they remained together. And this would be, certainly over time, a significant problem. It's kind of like if you've ever had a situation where, you know, you have relatives come to visit, but you only have one bathroom. There's going to be conflict. Conflict is going to happen. And it's the same here. Look at verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then it mentions, kind of offhand, kind of casually, at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Again, we're reminded that Abram and Lot aren't alone here in the land of Canaan. And of course, the Canaanites and the Perizzites would have had their own flocks, which limits the available space even more. And you would imagine, since the Canaanites and the Perizzites were there prior to Abram and Lot coming in, they probably would have claimed the best spots for themselves already, the best grazing land. And so Abram and Lot had to pick from what was left at this point. And this causes strife or quarreling, as some translations put it, between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, as you work your way through the rest of the Old Testament, this is only the first of a number of struggles that are going to come between the family of Lot and the family of Abram. And again, you can see that as you work your way later through the Old Testament further on. But before we get to those conflicts, Abram has to deal with this conflict. He has to resolve this issue. He needs to deal with this problem that has arisen between his family and household and the household of his nephew, Lot. This is the first real test of Abram's renewed faith. He's come back, seemingly coming to repentance, coming back to worship the Lord, back in the land where God called him to. How is he going to react to this trial, this test that's come his way? Well, when conflicts come, what was true for Abram is also true for us today. We must resolve conflicts in a manner consistent with our faith. We have to resolve conflicts in a manner consistent with our faith. And this is what Abram does here. So how does he deal with the problem? Does he try his hand at deception again? Got to come up with a scheme to work out the problem? Does he get passive aggressive and make snide comments to Lot and his herdsmen? Does he call dibs on the entire land and say, let's face it, Lot, God gave this land to me. You're out. Now, many people, even many professing Christians, would have tried some of the things like this, and they would have justified it in their own mind, but that's not what Abram did. Abram, I believe, recognized a few things at this stage of his life. After his time, his experience, his failure, frankly, in Egypt, he realizes that as the recipient of the promises of God, he doesn't need to have an iron grip on them. He doesn't have to make them happen on his own, although later on he'll lose sight of that truth. He can leave them in the faithful hand of God. This reminds me of the passage on the mind of Christ that we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where it says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to have an iron grip on, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did Jesus say, whoa, buddies? You don't have a right to do this. No, this world, this is all mine. Now, that's true, and he is coming again and will make all things right. But at this point, Jesus practiced self-denial. That's the ultimate, frankly, in self-denial, the ultimate of humbling himself. Delayed gratification, right? What did it say of Jesus? That for the joy set before him, the joy to come, still yet future from our way of looking at things, he endured the cross. This is essentially what Abram does here to resolve this issue with Lot. Self-denial, delayed gratification. He doesn't cling to his status as God's chosen, but he humbles himself and considers Lot, as it also says in Philippians, he considers Lot to be more important, more significant than himself. He's walking once again by faith. And he says to Lot in verses 8 and 9, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Pick what you want. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." Now, those of you who are parents, think about this. You put out a plate of cookies for the kids, whether it be your child and some friends or your siblings. Maybe you get a pizza for the family. You know, do the kids, you see them like looking for the one that has the most pepperoni on it, and that one's mine. I want this piece, right? Or they say, "Oh, that cookie has the most chocolate chips. That one's mine." You ever, when you were a kid, argue with your siblings or your friends over who gets to play with the favorite toy? "Oh, that one's mine. You can play with the other things." Or do we react like Abram, who was seeking to please the Lord and give up the best to others? "Oh, this one has the best chocolate chips. You have that one. There's the most pepperoni on this slice. You take that one." Letting them have first choice. Think about it. Jesus owns everything. He's the creator of everything, including every single person that has ever existed and will ever exist on this planet. And yet Jesus lowered himself, taking the form of a servant and washed his sinful disciples' dirty feet. When I consider that passage in John 13 of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, I am continually, just every time it just hits me, that Jesus, the creator of all, not only the creator of all, the master that these people have said they're following, he's bending down, washing their feet all the time, knowing that one guy whose dirty feet he's washing is about to stab him in the back, and another one is going to betray him and say he never knew who he was. That is incredible humility. That is incredible humility. This is a model for us, both in what Christ did, certainly is the ultimate model, but also what Abram did here is just a model of how we are to act, putting ourselves second place, right? You ever see those videos online, "I am second"? These videos, "I am second," the idea is people are sharing their testimony of their faith in God and saying, "God is first, I'm second," right? That's the idea. Put not only God above it, everyone else above me. You take the best. You have that special place, that whatever. It's an attitude that pleases God. And that should be a challenge for all of us. That we say it over and over again. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether at home or away, we make it our aim, our goal, our desire, everything to please him. That is what we should be doing in all things. And as we are making decisions, the first thing we should be thinking of is not what I would prefer, although preferences are fine. The first thing we should be thinking of is not what I deserve. The first thing we should be thinking of is what is the most pleasing to my Savior? What pleases God? But we can get so stingy. We can get so just, this is mine, or I have the right to. We cling to our rights. But as believers who are, according to Galatians chapter 3, the spiritual seed of Abraham, if we truly believe the promises that are ours in Christ, we can stop that grasping. We can stop that hanging on with all of our might. There's a Scottish theologian, Alexander McLaren, he put it this way. He said, "The less of our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best places for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things. And the more we live in the future and leave God to order our ways, the more shall our souls be wrapped in perfect peace."
You've been listening to Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook. We're so glad you decided to join us today as Pastor Dave explores the life and legacy of Abraham, which is found in the book of Genesis. This was an ordinary man who chose to follow God's extraordinary plan for his life. It wasn't easy. In fact, Abraham ended up packing everything up to go to a strange land because that was part of God's plan. Listen to God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12:2. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.
Would that promise move your feet into action? I know it's not always easy to go into the unknown, and that's why the example from Abraham's life is reassuring to me. God's already been there. There's nothing to worry about. If you feel like you're about to step into unfamiliar territory to the twists and turns of life, we'd love to hear your story and pray for you. We look forward to your call. Our number is 631-727-4112. Once again, that phone number is 631-727-4112. If you prefer email, you can find a contact us form on our website, cbcriverhead.org. We also have a link under recommended resources if you prefer to connect with us through Facebook. Don't stop there. Feel free to browse the other ministries offered throughout the week. Again, that's cbcriverhead.org. Well, that's it for today, but we'll see you right here next time on Road to Calvary.